First of all, from the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, and then a variety from the New Testament, from the Epistle to the Romans and Galatians. So we begin with 2 Samuel 7. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then, if we turn to the New Testament, first of all to Romans, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then the 9th chapter, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. And then finally, from the Epistle to the Galatians, and the 4th chapter, Galatians chapter 4, and verse 1 to verse 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now those, particularly the verses that I've read to you from the New Testament, I think they contain all the references that we have in the Bible to the matter of adoption, which is the subject you asked me to speak on this evening. Well, I'll begin what I have to say by quoting to you from the some of the great confessions of faith. This is the 1689 Baptist Confession, which is virtually identical with the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration on the section of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I said that's virtually identical with the actual Westminster Confession, but then I'll read as well from the Calvinistic Methodist Confession of Faith, the Corpus Vitae, on adoption, and I prefer this. Theologically, it's no different, but it's warmer and a little bit easier to understand. I think that's a general comment that you can make right through this. Those whom God justifies, he adopts through Jesus Christ to himself, receives them as his children, and gives them the liberty and privileges of children. He calls them by his name, sends forth the Spirit of adoption into their hearts, and gives them liberty to come boldly unto the throne of grace and strength to cry, Abba, Father. He pities them, provides for them, teaches them, protects them, and when necessary, chastises them as their father. But he will not cast them out. He seals them unto the day of redemption. They are children and also heirs. Well, now, that's enough material, I think, for us to work on this evening. I thought I'd read those confessional statements to you to give something of a background. Adoption isn't a very common thing today, Children that used to be adopted, in large part today, are aborted, or else, if they are born, they probably end up in the care of the local authority. Adoption is quite a difficult procedure, unless you're willing to adopt somebody of another race and color, and that seems to be the politically correct thing to do. But certainly if you go back to a time when some of you were children, for all I know, I may be speaking to some who are adopted, it wasn't an uncommon thing for families to have adopted into them children that were not actually born into them. There's quite a lovely story that I like to tell at this point. We got a family in the church, and they couldn't have children of their own. And you might say this dates them, because they were able to adopt two children. The children are now grown up, and in one case she has children of her own. But the parents, the adoptive parents, they decided upon this policy as far as their adopted children were concerned. As soon as they were able to understand, they told them that they were adopted. They were not arguing for or against that, and simply stating it as a fact. And they did it in order to assure the children that they were special to them, that they wanted them, that they loved them, and that they were very, very precious to them. And obviously the message got home, because word came back to the family one day that when the little girl was about 5 or 6 years of age and was in school one day in playtime, there was a bit of rough stuff going on in the playground, and a little group of kids were about to set upon this girl, who drew herself up to her full height and shouted at them, "Don't touch me, I'm adopted." And obviously the message got through to her, she was rather special. I'm not saying that she had a right understanding of it, or maybe it, I don't know if they went on and beat her up or not. But to me, that seems to express some of the aspects that we need to lay hold of on this matter of adoption, as far as God is concerned. None of us is by nature a son of God. And yet, you're a congregation who are largely strange to me, so I don't know many of you personally, but I assume that many of you are the adopted sons of God. And I would hope that all of you, before you die, will come into that category. It does not mean that we're second-class citizens. It means that as far as God is concerned, he has chosen us, not for any good in us. It wasn't that he went to the baby ward of the theological hospital and walked along and saw what babies were up for adoption and decided he liked the color of our hair or the weight that we had or anything like that. We believe in grace, not merit. We have not been adopted into the family of God because of any potential that he saw in us. It's an act of his free grace. But it means that adoption tells us of the special love of God towards us. It's designed to assure us of the fact that we are the sons of God. I can use that word without being accused of being a male chauvinist pig in this male-dominated congregation this evening. It should bring to us great assurance in our hearts. You'll notice that both in the 8th chapter of Romans and in the 4th chapter of Galatians, in both of those contexts, the emphasis is on assurance, confidence in God, great joy and peace in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's obviously linked with assurance, with adoption and with sonship. Now, adoption really is a New Testament truth. I think the scholars tell us that even physical adoption, I'm speaking now in terms of a natural family, was something that was virtually unknown in Israel. They went in for things like Levirate marriage or polygamy, if necessary, but not adoption. And you don't get a great emphasis in the Old Testament on the father-son relationship between God and individual people that trust in him. Note carefully what I'm saying. I said a great emphasis. I'm not saying that it is entirely absent, but it isn't a great emphasis. I read to you from the second chapter of the seventh chapter of 2 Samuel. That's usually regarded, I think, as one of the passages in the Old Testament which, in a sense, prefigure adoption. David, you remember, he'd purposed to build the temple, but God stops him after Nathan initially had given him the go-ahead. But God promises that the son of David is going to be the man that builds the temple. And then he makes this promise to David: I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. I read from the ninth chapter of Romans. You remember there in verses 4 and 5, the apostle gives a list of some of the blessings enjoyed by Israel. And one of them is this: to whom pertaineth the adoption? And I suppose he has in mind verses, say, like Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them and sacrificed unto Baalim. But the first verse, I called my son out of Israel. So there's the father-son relationship between God and Israel. But it isn't a dominant emphasis as far as the individual, can I say, Christian in the Old Testament. It's a bit anachronistic, but I think you understand my using it like that. It isn't the emphasis between the Old Testament Christian and his God. But when you come to the New Testament, it's as if sonship acquires a new importance. When the disciples, for example, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to teach them how to pray, you remember how he begins. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. When Mary Magdalene tries to hold on to him in the garden on the resurrection morning, in effect he rebukes her, and what he says to her is that I have not yet ascended to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. Obviously, in a special and in a unique way, God the Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the absolutely unique relationship. And yet that does not rule out the fact that others can be in the family of God and can legitimately call God Father. And as you come on into the, particularly into the epistles, you get this point emphasized. I suppose you have it at the beginning of John's Gospel, where in the prologue, the apostle, he brings this truth home to us, doesn't he? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Give them the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And our brother, in his prayer this evening, he was quoting from the first epistle of John and the third chapter. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if you put those various verses together, I think you see there's a cluster of privileges that are bound up in this matter of adoption. We're able to call God our Father. It means that we're in his family. It's a privileged relationship. Now, there are even better things in store for us. It's a guarantee of something greater to come. And so you've got this concept of being an heir of God, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things seem to cluster together in this matter of adoption. Now, I noticed looking through your program, the topics that you've been studying and are going to study during the remainder of the session, there's one that's absent, and I'm going to pinch it this evening, because I think it links up with adoption, and I think I'd have the Apostle Paul on my side in purloining it in that way. It's the subject of assurance. I got this out of my file just to be sure that the next speaker wasn't going to deal with assurance, and I didn't want to steal his thunder, as it were. But I was relieved when I saw that it's sanctification next, so that gave me a carte blanche for this evening. And particularly those two passages that I read to you from Romans 8 and then from Galatians chapter 4, they link assurance very, very strongly with this matter of adoption. I expect a number of you are familiar with the sermons of Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Romans 8. You'll know he's got about 30 sermons on verses 14 to 16. I haven't checked the statistics there, but I think I'm probably approximately right in saying that. He really does open up this, and there's great teaching there on this matter of assurance. He's emphasizing the experiential aspect of what it is to be an adopted child of God. Now, it's a very great privilege to be able to call God our Father. Perhaps some of you had a similar experience. My father's dead now, but I remember when he was alive, occasionally some people from the church would drop into the manse, and they'd start speaking to my father. Very kind of them to do that, of course. But some of them used to call him Dad. And that really got under my skin, because they weren't in the family. I was. So happens I'm an only child. I'm the only person that was entitled to call my father Dad. And here were these lovely people coming, but they were stepping out of line as far as I was concerned. I never had the nerve to rebuke them. To me, it emphasized the importance of the family. Now, what a privilege it is for us to be able to come to God as our Father, and know him as our Father. Not the deity, he is that. Not the Lord God Almighty, he is that. We use phrases like that certainly in our prayers, and we need to have that conception in our minds, maybe when we pray and when we seek to worship him. But we're coming in this family relationship to our Heavenly Father. It's a privileged thing, it's a wonderful thing, to be able to come and unburden ourselves to him, to receive his love, to know the security and the safety that we have in this relationship. I think all of those things are bound up in this this idea of adoption. It's one of the consequences of being born again. You might say it doesn't describe in any way the means by which we're born again. It doesn't describe any experience that might be associated with being born again, if any experience is to be associated with that. What it does tell us, what it does speak to us of, is the great privilege that flows from the fact that we have been born again. We've been born into the family of God. He's adopted us into his family. We are now able to look upon him and legitimately call him our Father. Now, perhaps, in one sense, because of the abuse of the concept of the fatherhood of God, Modern-day evangelical Christians may back off a little from the idea. You know, I don't suppose it's as fashionable now as it used to be, and the reason for that, I think, is because of the terrible decline even of formal Christianity in the country. But there used to be an idea about that spoke of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and all men were the children of God. And one of the things that marked you off as an evangelical was that you said that's wrong. All men are not the children of God, except in the general sense that he is the creator, and we are what he has created. But fatherhood and sonship, particularly in the New Testament sense, emphatically is not true of all men. It's only true of those who are Christians. And therefore, perhaps, we tended to withdraw from this idea of addressing God as our Father, in case we gave way to those sloppy sentimental presuppositions that some of those people had. But I say they've gone by the wayside now, and we needn't have any inhibitions in that direction. We need to enter again into the fullness of our New Testament inheritance, and to see what a privilege it is to call God our Father. We come to him for advice. We are able to unburden ourselves to him. We are able to receive his love that he lavishes upon us. And it's the love of our Father. Now, I suppose most of us here, we are fathers. Certainly we understand fatherhood because we've had fathers. In some cases, perhaps fatherhood may not have been a pleasant experience as far as some people are concerned, but we understand the privilege of being and having a father. And therefore, it's something, I think, that we need to take to heart, and we need perhaps to come again particularly to these passages that I've read to you from Romans and Galatians, and we need to ask ourselves now, what exactly are these saying to us? How are they to have an impact upon our lives and upon our spiritual experience? Now, I tried to emphasize in my introductory remarks that in the New Testament, certainly in these passages that I've been reading to you, the concept of adoption is a heavily experiential concept. It isn't something theoretical and theological, so that it's, you know, one of those truths that you tick off, I believe in that, but of course I don't feel it. You can't read the Romans 8, Galatians 4 with any understanding without recognizing that these are deeply experiential passages. That's the whole basis upon which Paul is arguing. You see, in many cases, I think today, as far as evangelical Christians are concerned, assurance of salvation is something intellectual and theoretical. It's the last point in an argument, or you might say it's the bottom line that you reason to. This is the conclusion that you arrive at. You work through A, B, C, and D, therefore is the conclusion of assurance. You remember the way, for example, in which very often in counseling rooms, professed converts are spoken to about assurance. They've gone forward perhaps in some evangelistic rally, there the counselor meets them afterwards and seeks to establish some of the basic tenets of the faith with them, and then he will warn them, "Now, you're a Christian, but be sure the devil is going to attack you." And one of the ways in which the devil will try to attack you will be to rob you of your assurance, and you mustn't let him do that. And whenever you're tempted to doubt, well, you come to some of the promises of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has promised that. You've believed it. That has settled it, whatever the devil says. And It seems to be a watertight argument, doesn't it? God did say it. God doesn't tell any lies. If a person has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes within the ambits of John 3:16, and therefore whatever the devil says, it is stuff and nonsense. What God says is true. And I'm not despising that. I think that's a perfectly legitimate level of assurance. The tragedy is, that's the highest level that many Christians rise to. They never feel assurance. They never have anything, as it were, in their heart and soul by which experientially they know that they are a child of God. They fall back again and again to that simple little logical argument, and it seems to be watertight. It holds them up in some desperate situations, but then you find maybe there's a catastrophic situation that they come into, and it's as if they're in danger of sinking, not of losing their salvation if they're truly saved, because that can't happen, but they lose all real belief that all is well with their soul. They're just driven about by the temptations and the suggestions of Satan. But the New Testament, I would want to argue, says that there's a much deeper or a much higher, don't mind which way you think of it, level of assurance, and it's bound up with this matter of adoption. And if you come back, for example, to Romans 8, you remember this is what Paul is dealing with. You might say he's already warned them of false assurance, cocksurance, if you want to coin that term. He's in the opening verses. He's spoken of the carnal mind that's enmity against God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then he comes on with the promises. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Verse 2 later, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And then come these three wonderful verses. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And you see what Paul is doing. He's saying there's something more to assurance than simply believing the promises of God. He's not despising that. He's not despising the fact that we need to look at our lives and see what change and blessing has been brought into them by the work of the Spirit of God. But he's telling us something more here. There's such a thing as being led by the Spirit. And he tells us we haven't received that slavish spirit of bondage. Maybe we knew that when we were under a conviction of sin. It was part of the process that God was using to bring us to himself. But Paul is saying, in effect, that's history now. That doesn't belong to us now. We've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you see, that's a very wonderful cry. Where else do you find it? You find it on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The time, you might say, if you take it as a complex event with his crucifixion the following day, the greatest crisis
that our Lord ever passed through, when all hell was let loose against him. And what is it that he's holding on to? The fact that God is his Father. Now, of course, the commentators, most of them go to town on that word Abba, and it's difficult to put it into English. They tell us that it was an Aramaic word that was used intimately in the family, and it expressed this special relationship between the children and their father. It was father is a little bit more abstract and formal, but Abba was more tender and intimate. Sometimes the translators, they try to give some idea of what it could mean. I've seen some who use the word daddy, but that doesn't work for me. I stopped calling my father daddy. I can't remember when. I can't consciously ever remember calling him daddy. I think if I were an inhabitant of the southern states of America, perhaps you can confirm this, 6 foot 6 all-American footballers would call their grown men, they would call their fathers daddy, and there's nothing unmanly about that. But in our context, we don't address our fathers like that. It's all right for little kids to come to us and call us daddy, but there's a time, and perhaps when the girls grow up, they call us daddy, but not grown men. So that word never really fits, as far as I'm concerned. But it's a word, however you translate it, that expresses this special bond of relationship, this unique relationship, this family relationship between father and son. And so here, says the Apostle Paul, we receive the spirit of adoption, and this is what then we're able to do. And you notice he says, we cry. It's not that we say, we cry. And it's a very interesting verb. It's a verb that's sometimes used to describe the cry of a raven, something inarticulate, you might say. And there's almost something elemental about it. You're not making a defined statement. Here's something that you feel. You're coming to your father, Abba, Father. And yet Paul hasn't finished. You might say he moves to a higher level in the 16th verse. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, yes, we've got the assurance of our own spirits saying we are the children of God. But that isn't the height of assurance. There's something greater than that. God, the Holy Spirit, comes, as it were, and stands alongside you and says, yes, what your spirit is saying is right. You are a child of God. And that basically, I think, is what the Apostle Paul is arguing in that fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And you notice, back in Romans, Paul goes on making the same point, doesn't he? If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, I think one of the troubles with us, and I have to state this carefully because it could be easily misunderstood, we are over familiar with the Scriptures. Now, you could shoot me down on that, because I'm sure none of us know the Scriptures as we ought to know them. But when I say that we're over familiar with the Scriptures, I'm contrasting that with the impact that this must have made upon the congregation in the church in Rome when, on one Lord's Day morning, the leader stood up and said, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And he began to read through it and got to what we call chapter 8 and came here to this verse and said, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Well, that's an incredible statement, isn't it? I expect many of you have been heirs. I remember I must have been about 11 or 12, and I had an aunt. She was she'd been widowed young, and for many years she'd been the housekeeper of an elderly man in Cardiff, where we lived. And he died, and he didn't have any relatives. And he left a sum of money to my aunt's nieces and nephews. She didn't have any children. And we all had £20 each. Now, that was back in the early 1950s. £20 was really something. And I can remember being furious with my father, because the letter came in the morning, Master Graham Harrison, and I opened it from a solicitor, and I thought I was a millionaire. And I'd already spent it on a bike, you know, up here at any rate. And when Dad came home, he said, "It's going in the post office savings bank." And, dear me, I wished I'd had another father at that point. So that was my first experience of being an heir. I've never risen above much above that, at any rate. But to be an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, that means that all that is ours. He shares it with us. It's staggering, isn't it? You understand why I say we can become over-familiar with the Scriptures? As I was reading it, I'm sure many of you were at least with me and maybe ahead of me in your minds repeating the words, but somehow they lost their impact to us, impact upon us, because of our familiarity with them. But what a privilege it is to be an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. How is it? Well, he's adopted us into the family. Now, can you imagine a normal family situation? You get this sometimes, don't you? It's remarkable the number of times that it happens. A couple can't have any children, and they adopt one, and then within a year the wife becomes pregnant, and they have a child of their own, and hopefully they live happily forever after. But it doesn't always work out like that, does it? Sooner or later the couple die, and then some very unpleasant things may come to the surface. Is the natural child to be just on the same level as the adopted child? That isn't fair, is it? At least if you're the natural child, that's what people tend to think. But you see, this is what God is saying. Joint heirs with, if I put it in inverted commas, the natural Son of God. That's our privilege. And that's what adoption really means. We've been adopted into the family of God. And so we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we've got an inheritance to look forward to. That lay behind the quotation from the third chapter of John's first epistle. "Now we're the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And it's a wonderful prospect, not in the trivial way in which the phrase is often used, but the best is yet to be, as far as the adopted children of God are concerned. Now, I think in putting it in the way that I've tried to put it to you this evening, I hope I've been able to make the point that this is a sort of dimension that isn't often dwelt upon in evangelical circles today. The whole matter of assurance can be a difficult thing. I put which way round it was, either of them could have said it. The one said to the other, as his opening gambit, "Do you know that your sins are forgiven?" I guarantee you've never introduced yourself to another Christian with that turn of phrase, have you? But it was a typically Methodist introduction. It could have been either way, Whitfield to Howell Harris, or Howell Harris to George Whitfield. "Do you know that your sins are forgiven?" In fact, they they place such an emphasis on assurance that they equated assurance with regeneration. And if you didn't know that you were a Christian, they assumed you weren't a Christian. Now, that was true of them certainly in the early years of the Methodist revival, both in England and in Wales, the Calvinistic and the Arminian Methodist, you could say that of both of them. I think it was also true to say that in subsequent years they realized that they were mistaken at that point, that it was possible to be a believer and yet not to have an assurance or to have an inadequate assurance of salvation. And it's interesting to look at John Wesley's experience. Remember, is the 24th of May, 1738, what happened in Aldersgate Street. My heart was strangely warmed. Somebody was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, I think it was, and taken as Wesley's conversion. Subsequently, he didn't think that it was, and I think he was right. He was probably converted earlier on in the year. He'd been meeting with Peter Berla, a Moravian, and become very clear on the doctrine of justification by faith. And there's an interesting note that in later editions of his journal, Wesley puts in at that point. He said, "Formerly I had the faith of a servant, and then I had the faith of a son." I haven't quoted him exactly, but that's the gist of it. And Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Well, I'm not particularly concerned to analyze the spiritual experiences of John Wesley, but it's interesting the way in which, I say, in retrospect, he looks back at that and adjusts what had been his earlier way of speaking of it. But both in his hymns and in the hymns of his brother, Charles Wesley, there's a great emphasis on assurance. Now, I want, at the end of the meeting, I want us to sing one of those hymns. I'll let me quote it to you at this time. If you've got your books, it's number 582. It's a very daring hymn. It's Charles Wesley, it could have been John Wesley, but "I want," and by that he doesn't mean "I desire," he means "I lack." That's the sense in which he's using it. "I want the spirit of power within, of love and of a healthful mind, of power to conquer inbred sin, of love to thee and all mankind, of health that pain and death defies, most vigorous when the body dies. When shall I hear the inward voice, which only faithful souls can hear? Pardon and peace and heavenly joys attend the promised comforter. O come, and righteousness divine and Christ and all with Christ are mine. O that the comforter would come, nor visit as a transient guest, but fix in me his constant home and take possession of my breast, and fix in me his loved abode, the temple of indwelling God. Come, Holy Ghost, my heart inspire, attest that I am born again. Come and baptize me now with fire, nor let thy former gifts be vain." And two staggering lines. "I cannot rest in sins forgiven. Where is the earnest, the first down payment of my heaven? Where the indubitable seal that ascertains the kingdom mine, the powerful stamp I long to feel, the signature of love divine? O shed it in my heart abroad, fullness of love, of heaven, of God." I don't think you'd get somebody writing that hymn like that, or not very many today, not just on the poetic quality, but the theology that lies behind it. But you see what Charles Wesley there is wanting. He's wanting a deep experiential assurance of the fact that he is a Christian. And that I say, was such a great emphasis, particularly of the early Methodists. So this matter of adoption, it links directly to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because you notice in these various scriptures that I've been quoting, he is mentioned, you receive the spirit of adoption. This is peculiarly the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to come to a man who is a child of God and assure him of that fact, and not merely get that child of God crying out to God as his Father, Abba Father, but standing alongside him and testifying to his spirit, yes, you are a child of God. And isn't it what the Apostle Peter was on about when he's writing to those Christians that he's never met? Is the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter and the eighth verse, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, like you, I believe in the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. In other words, the very words that the writers of Scripture wrote were the words that God wanted them to write. They weren't just purple passages, you know, when they just let their eloquence run away with them. Every word counts. Joy unspeakable? There aren't words that are adequate to describe this joy. And full of glory. Now, I simply ask you the question, my friend, does that describe you? It described these Christians, strangers, whom Peter had never met. And I would suggest that it was something that was the common experience of the generality of New Testament Christians. And to a great extent, it's conspicuous by its absence in our generation of Christians, and not just ours, but going back a number of generations. It was true of the early Methodists. It's true of authentic New Testament Christianity. So adoption is not simply a truth that we need to understand and tick off. Yes, we've studied that, we know it, we agree with it. It's something that should come to us as a challenge. Am I rising to my privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember always being challenged by a little comment of Charles Simeon on the latter part of Ephesians 3, Paul's great prayer there for the Ephesian Christians. And he said this, and he was writing in the early 1800s, how far in general do Christians live below the level of their privileges? If it was true then, I'm sure it's even more true now. And this whole area of adoption is one area in particular where I think we live below the level of our privileges.